So as we were preparing for Christmas, we had been looking at the ways that God had been preparing the people of Israel to receive their Savior. And we had looked at how God provided the sacrifice in place of Isaac, and how that would prepare the nation of Israel to have a sacrifice offered in their place. We looked at how God provided the covering in the Passover to protect the people from the just judgment on their sin. And this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at a story that tells us how God provided the champion for Israel. Now, this is a little bit of a Christmas-themed message. It was supposed to come before Christmas, but I was too excited about it to just kind of leave it be. So we're still celebrating Christmas here this morning. So our story this morning takes place after Israel had been dwelling in the Promised Land for a while. And we read in the book of Judges about how those early years in the Promised Land went. And the book of Judges kind of begins and ends with this saying that every man did what was right in his own eyes. How did that go for them? It went really terribly, actually. When we are left to do what is right in our own eyes, it goes poorly for us. And actually, for Israel, it went completely off the rails time and time again. And every time that it went off the rails, God sent a judge, a person to lead them in repentance and faith, and turn them back, turn their hearts back to the Lord. So after the time of a judge, things would go okay for a little while, and then they would fall into worshiping other gods yet again. In that time, the Lord would allow a neighboring kingdom to come in and oppress them to lead them to repentance. Now, after this goes on for several hundred years, Israel gets a great idea. They say, the issue is that we don't have a king. That's what's been wrong all along, right? We don't have a king. All of the neighboring countries around us have a king. And so that's what we need, too. We need a king. Because they think that their periodic oppression doesn't have anything at all to do with their idolatry. They think that it doesn't have anything to do with their disobedience, but they think that it's because they don't have a king to lead them in battle. And God says, that's not what you need. This isn't going to work out for you. This isn't going to go the way that you think. They insist, no, it's going to go just like we think. This is going to be the best thing ever. This is exactly what we need. And so God gives them what they want. He gives them a king. A man named Saul. And Saul looked like a king. He was tall, he was handsome, and it goes okay for a little while, right? Saul leads the people well for a time. But after a while, the power gets to him. Power corrupts, and it does its work in Saul. And Saul begins to believe, he begins to think that it's the might of his army and his strategic thinking that wins battles, rather than believing that it is the Lord who fights for him. And through a series of events, Saul demonstrates that he thinks that he is what makes them win. And because of his sin, because of this failure to recognize the work of the Lord, God removes his hand of blessing from Saul. And he says to Israel that I will give you a true king. I will give you a better king, a king after my own heart. And so Samuel, the last judge, is brought out of retirement by the Lord to go to this little backwoods town called Bethlehem, to the house of this nobody shepherd, where Samuel proceeds to anoint as king, not the tallest, oldest, strongest, not the most charismatic of Jesse's sons, but the youngest. The weakest, the boy that everyone had forgotten about. He anoints David, the shepherd boy, as king over Israel. And from that day forward, David, empowered by the Holy Spirit, begins to serve King Saul as a musician and as his armor bearer, splitting his time between the king's court and his father's flocks. We're going to read a pivotal story in David's life this morning. And we're just going to read it straight through, and I'll be reading out of the New Living Translation this morning. It just reads a little more smoothly when we're doing chunks of 53 verses at a time. So you can follow along on the screen or in your own Bible. So this is from 1 Samuel 17, starting in verse 1. The Philistines now mustered their army for battle and camped between Soko in Judah and Azekah at Ephes Damon. Saul countered by gathering his Israelite troops near the valley of Elah. So the Philistines and the Israelites faced each other on opposite hills with the valley between them. Then Goliath, a Philistine champion from Gath, came out of the Philistine ranks to face the forces of Israel. He was over 9 feet tall. He wore a bronze helmet, and his bronze coat of mail weighed 125 pounds. He also wore bronze leg armor, and he carried a bronze javelin on his shoulder. The shaft of his spear was as heavy and thick as a weaver's beam, tipped with an iron spearhead that weighed 15 pounds. His armor bearer walked ahead of him carrying a shield, and Goliath stood and shouted a taunt across to the Israelites. "Why are you all coming out to fight?" he called. "I am the Philistine champion, but you are only servants of Saul. Choose one man to come down here and fight me. If he kills me, then we will be your slaves. But if I kill him, you will be our slaves. I defy the armies of Israel today. Send me a man who will fight me." When Saul and the Israelites heard this, they were terrified and deeply shaken. Now David was the son of a man named Jesse, an Ephrathite from Bethlehem in the land of Judah. Jesse was an old man at that time, and he had 8 sons. Jesse's 3 oldest sons, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shimeah, had already joined Saul's army to fight the Philistines. David was the youngest son. David's 3 older brothers stayed with Saul's army, but David went back and forth so he could help his father with the sheep in Bethlehem. And for 40 days, every morning and every evening, the Philistine champion strutted in front of the Israelite army. One day, Jesse said to David, "Take this basket of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread and carry them quickly to your brothers. And give these 10 cuts of cheese to their captain. See how your brothers are getting along and bring back a report on how they are doing." David's brothers were with Saul and the Israelite army at the Valley of Elah, fighting against the Philistines. So David left the sheep with another shepherd and set out early the next morning with the gifts, as Jesse had directed him. He arrived at the camp just as the Israelite army was leaving for the battlefield with shouts and battle cries. And soon the Israelite and Philistine forces stood facing each other, army against army. David left his things with the keeper of supplies and hurried out to the ranks to greet his brothers. And as he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, came out from the Philistine ranks. Then David heard him shout his usual taunt to the army of Israel. And as soon as the Israelite army saw him, they began to run away in fright. "Have you seen the giant?" the men asked. "He comes out each day to defy Israel. The king has offered a huge reward to anyone who kills him. He will give that man one of his daughters for a wife, and the man's entire family will be exempted from paying taxes." David asked the soldiers standing nearby, "What will a man get for killing this Philistine and ending his defiance of Israel? Who is this pagan Philistine anyway, that he is allowed to defy the armies of the living God?" And these men gave David the same reply. They said, "Yes, that is the reward for killing him." But when David's oldest brother, Eliab, heard David talking to the men, he was angry. "What are you doing around here anyway?" he demanded. "What about those few sheep that you're supposed to be taking care of? I know about your pride and deceit. You just want to see the battle." "What have I done now?" David replied. "I was only asking a question." And he walked over to some others and asked them the same thing and received the same answer. Then David's question was reported to King Saul. And the king sent for him. "Don't worry about this Philistine," David told Saul. "I'll go fight him." "Don't be ridiculous," Saul replied. "There's no way you can fight this Philistine and possibly win. You're only a boy, and he's been a man of war since his youth." But David persisted. "I've been taking care of my father's sheep and goats," he said. "When a lion or a bear comes to steal a lamb from the flock, I go after it with a club and rescue the lamb from its mouth. If the animal turns on me, I catch it by the jaw and club it to death. I've done this to both lions and bears, and I'll do it to this pagan Philistine too, for he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the claws of the lion and the bear will rescue me from the Philistine." Saul finally consented. "All right, go ahead," he said, "and may the Lord be with you." Then Saul gave David his own armor, a bronze helmet and a coat of mail. David put it on, strapped the sword over it, and took a step or two to see what it was like, for he had never worn such things before. "I can't go in these," he protested to Saul. "I'm not used to them." So David took them off again. He picked up 5 smooth stones from a stream and put them into his shepherd's bag. And then, armed only with his shepherd's staff and sling, he started across the valley to fight the Philistine. Goliath walked out toward David with his shield bearer ahead of him, sneering in contempt at this ruddy-faced boy. "Am I a dog?" he roared at David. "That you come at me with a stick?" And he cursed David by the names of his gods. "Come over here, and I'll give your flesh to the birds and wild animals," Goliath yelled. David replied to the Philistine, "You come at me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Today, the Lord will conquer you, and I will kill you and cut off your head. And then I will give the dead bodies of your men to the birds and wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And everyone assembled here will know that the Lord rescues his people, but not with sword and spear. This is the Lord's battle, and he will give you to us." As Goliath moved closer to attack, David quickly ran out to meet him. Reaching into his shepherd's bag and taking out a stone, he hurled it with his sling and hit the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sank in, and Goliath stumbled and fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with only a sling and a stone, for he had no sword. And then David ran over and pulled Goliath's sword from its sheath. David used it to kill him and cut off his head. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they turned and they ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah gave a great shout of triumph and rushed after the Philistines, chasing them as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron. The bodies of the dead and wounded Philistines were strewn all along the road from Shurim, as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the Israelite army returned and plundered the deserted Philistine camp. Now, as we read this story, we can see the point that would have been made to the nation of Israel in the early days that this story was being told. We can see that the Lord rescues his people. He fights their battles for them. He sees them in trouble. He sees them in distress. He sees them being oppressed, and he has mercy on them. He sends help for them. And so this would have been an opportunity for those early Jewish people to teach their children to trust in the Lord and his salvation and not in military might. It would teach them to trust in the Lord and not in weapons. And in the days that followed this event with Goliath, David replaces Saul as king. And his reign is considered the glory days of Israel. That was the very best that Israel ever had. And as David came to the end of his life, God makes him a promise. He says in 2 Samuel 7 that when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, that is, he dies, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, David's son Solomon initially fulfilled this partially. But Solomon turned away from trusting the Lord. The Lord had told him, "Don't marry foreign women because they will turn your heart away from me." So he goes and he marries foreign women, and his heart gets turned away from the Lord. His kingdom was split after his death, and everything basically for the people of Israel went downhill after that. And it ended in the conquest of Israel and Judah, and the deportation of their people into exile. But through all of that, through all of those failures, through all of that disappointment, the people of Israel maintained hope that the Lord would fulfill his promise and restore the son of David to his throne and establish it forever. Because the story of David and Goliath taught them to be looking for the champion that God would send to deliver them. The story urged them to turn in repentance and faith to the Lord in hopes that he would do again what he had done before and provide them a champion, a new David, a greater David to deliver them from their oppression. And it was this hope that sustained them through their exile into Babylon, through their oppression by the Persians, by the Macedonians, by the Ptolemies, by the Seleucids. And they thought for a brief moment, for 100 years, that their hopes were fulfilled when they ruled themselves under the Maccabees, only to be crushed again by the conquering Roman armies. And through all this time, for hundreds of years, they waited for the Lord to send his champion to set them free, the same way that he has sent David to defeat Goliath and the Philistines. Now, if we look at it, this is one of those stories that gets repeated. Not repeated exactly, but repeated almost like it rhymes all throughout Scripture. There are threads and there are patterns that carry through. Now, there's one thing that we need to note. When we read the story of Goliath, it says that he had a coat of armor or a coat of mail on. And that's not really quite historically, that's not what we think of as a coat of mail. It would have been closer to plates, almost like scales, that would have comprised his armor. And so if you see that, a 9-foot-tall giant covered in scales, standing before God's people, standing in opposition to the Lord and his people, threatening blood and death and destruction. That's not the first time. That's not the first time that something covered in scales had stood up against the people of God. That's not the first time that a serpent had stood against the people of God. When you look back to Genesis 3, what do you see? You see a serpent deceiving and abusing the people of God. And in Adam and Eve, the people of God failed to overcome that serpent. And they fell under his rule through his lies and deception. And in Israel, Saul failed to overcome the serpent because he was afraid. And they risked in that day falling under the rule of this serpent. But in Genesis 3, God promised something. He promised something to us. In Genesis 3:15, he is speaking to the serpent, and he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, the word that's translated bruise there can mean bruise or to crush underfoot or to strike or to cut. And so we see then one of these instances where you've got kind of this rhyming thread. There's a shadow. This kind of looks like it. When we have David crushing the head of the serpent that was tormenting God's people. And in doing so, he was conquering the unconquerable. He was defeating the undefeatable. And so that great undefeatable giant, that great serpent that faced God's people, that defied God's people, that oppressed God's people, was met with defeat at the hands of the weak, the lowly, and the humble. And so what is the great undefeatable enemy that we face today? Is it cultural change? Cultural decay? Democrats, Republicans? Russia, China? Is the great enemy that we face our own failures and inability to perform? Is it risk? Is it stagnation? The great serpent that we face today, friends, is not any of those things, but it's the same serpent that we have faced from the very beginning, him and everything that he stands for, everything that he promises, because he stands for sin. He stands for rebellion against God. Goliath, clothed in scales, a giant, was but a servant, was but an image and a shadow of him. And so this great giant facing down humanity is Satan, is sin, and rebellion. It is our failure to honor our Creator the way that he deserves. Our failure to love the people around us. So the great giant that we face is our sin. We don't stand a chance against it. Because even the good things that we do are tainted through with the stain of our sin. Everything that we touch, everything that we do is cut through with our sin. And the wages of that sin, says in Romans 3, is death. And so we stand. We stand facing the great serpent, facing our sin, and he issues his blasphemous charge to us across the valley of the shadow of death. Send one man, he says, send just one man down here to fight me. And he laughs at us and he mocks us, knowing that there is not a single one of us that can stand against him. So we stand shaking in fearful, shameful silence because we know this. We know that there is not a single one of us who is strong enough, who is powerful enough to defeat the serpent giant of our sin. There is not a single person who is strong enough to resist Satan and the sin that he tempts us with. Adam couldn't, Eve couldn't, and we cannot. But what did God promise to do in Genesis 3? What did God do in the time of Saul and David and Goliath? He promised that he would send a serpent crusher to defeat the undefeatable giant serpent that threatens death and destruction upon God's chosen people. And that's what he did in the time of David. And what we celebrate at Christmas is the birth of Jesus Christ, the greater David, the greater serpent crusher who was sent to crush the greater serpent. And like David, he didn't come in power or glory or might or in majesty. Because David was the youngest brother, forgotten, overlooked even by his own father. And everyone in the army laughed at how weak, how insignificant he was. And so when Christ came, he came in the same way, humbly, lowly, gently, coming in weakness, not in strength, coming in frailty, not in power. And so we read in Luke 2 that Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for him in the inn. So in humility and lowliness, in the city of David, in the way of David, came Jesus Christ, the greater David, the one who withstood the temptations of the devil for 40 days. And through the cross, through the empty tomb, through the path of weakness, he cast down the serpent and cut off his head. Friends, Christ has won that victory. Christ has overcome. He has won the victory over our sin, over death, over sickness, over disease, over suffering. These things are our reality now, but his victory has already been won. He has crushed the head of the serpent. And the forces of darkness, the sins that entangle you and I, the weight that crushes us, those forces are fleeing. They're running away because they know that they have been defeated. And we, today, as the church, as the people of God, are chasing them down. And when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ returns, every last one of them will be destroyed forever. Our addictions, our struggles, gone. Every last one of them. Depression, anxiety, not even their memory will remain. Prideful arrogance, our misplaced desires, all of these things will be cast into the fire and destroyed, along with sin and death itself. That is our hope. This is our hope, our future, because that was his victory. He has won his victory by dying on the cross in our place and rising again from the grave, setting us free from the serpent that had laid us dead in our sins and trespasses. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? I do. I do. And this is the single most important thing that I can possibly believe, that I can possibly understand. Because when the accuser, when the great serpent, Satan, stands across the valley of the shadow of death, accusing me, taunting me, pointing out every single one of my sins, my failures, my perversions, my iniquities, everything that he's going to say is true. He's not going to need to resort to lies. He only has to record and recount my sins, my failures, because I have failed. I don't deserve God's goodness. I don't deserve any of the good things that he gives me. But what I deserve is eternal death, to be cut off completely from the source of life forever. But the beauty and the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that God has saved me. He didn't provide some set of rules and guidelines that would shape me into a better person and allow me to overcome my sin. He didn't provide tips or tricks for me to get past the stain and shame of my guilt, but he did for me and for you and for all who will look to him in faith what he did for Israel. He sent the serpent crusher. He sent Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect, holy, blameless, sinless life, the life that you and I should have lived but have failed to. And having lived without sin, he allowed himself to be put to death on a cross, living the life that we should have lived and dying the death that we deserved for our sin. But he didn't stay dead. Death had no hold on him, no power over him. And so, having crushed sin, he crushed death and is coming again, friends, soon to wipe clean every last remnant of those things and all of the pain and all of the suffering that they have caused. Do you believe this? You may not. You may be sitting there thinking how ridiculous this sounds. And I understand. I'm sympathetic to that. Because to see this, to understand this, to embrace this, requires you to be moved and transformed by a power that is greater than yourself. It takes a new heart. And I hope that if that's you, that you will see in us something that will cause you to take a second look. I hope that God will be at work in you through this time, that this might be the beginning of your transformation, that this might be the beginning of your journey after Jesus Christ. But if you believe this good news, if you believe this gospel, and if you are willing to trust it with your whole life, then you are welcomed into a new people, the church. You are adopted as a son or a daughter of the living God. And he begins to be at work in you from that moment onward through the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of you to recreate you. Because the old you only cared about what was in it for you. You only cared about advancing your own interests. But that person, when you are made new, dies. That person dies with Christ and a new person is born. A person that lives not for himself or herself, but a person who lives to love God, to love others, and to make disciples. Now, as believers, we are given tools to help us to remember these things, to cement these things into our memories, and to prepare us for what is coming. We're given baptism as a sign and a remembrance that in placing our faith in Christ, we are united with him in his death and in his rising from the dead. And we see that in the nature of the sign. As we go under the waters of baptism, we are buried with Christ. And as we rise again, we rise out of that watery grave to newness of life. And that time of baptism is a time when the church comes around you and affirms and celebrates that new life that has been given to you. So if you have not been baptized and you are a believer, we should talk. You need to do something about that. So we are given baptism, and we are also given communion as a way for us to remember together the great cost that this new life comes at. Because it came at the cost of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. A body and blood that did not deserve to be broken, that did not deserve to be shed. But he submitted to those things willingly, out of love for us, that we might be called the children of God. He came and he crushed the serpent. But the serpent tried to crush him and bruised him and buried him, although only for a time. And so in our communion meal, we remember that we are forgiven and redeemed, bought out of slavery to sin only by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we must approach this communion table with hearts that are right. So this should be an opportunity for you to take an inventory of your heart. Is there sin that you have been playing with, that you have been entertaining, that you have been enjoying even? Now is the time to turn in repentance and faith, to confess your sin to the Lord and cry out to him for mercy, and cry out for his loving hand to remove that sin from your life. It's also an opportunity to you, for you to take an inventory of your life, your relationships. Is there a brother or a sister that you need to be reconciled to? Jesus says in Matthew 5 that if you are offering your gift at the altar, so this would have been a tremendously important occasion in the life of a Jew at that time. If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And so if you look at your life and your relationships and you need to get up and you need to walk out and leave to go see them or call them, write a letter, go ahead and go do that right now. Maybe you need to simply beg for forgiveness. Maybe you need to pay them back or make amends. Go and do that right now. Go be reconciled with your brother. And then come to the table. Come to this table with a right heart. A heart that trusts in, loves, and worships the Lord your God without reservation. Come to this table with a heart that has rejected the worship of anything else. Come to this table, you who are hungry, and eat the true bread, the bread of life. Come to this table, you who are thirsty, and drink, and never be thirsty again. Come to this table, you who are weary and heavy laden. You will find rest for your souls, because your great adversary, your accuser, the great serpent, has been crushed by the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we are bowed under the great weight of what you have done for us in Christ. Father, every time that we come before this table, we cannot fail to see the immensity of the gift that you have given us. And every time we come, we see that it is even greater than we thought before. So, Father, we pray that you would be revealing to us in this moment parts of our lives that we have tolerated being in rebellion against you. We pray that you would reveal to us the thoughts and attitudes, the actions and the words that we have held, that we have committed, that bring glory and honor and praise to something other than you. God, we ask your forgiveness for the pride that we have allowed to cloud our relationships. We ask your forgiveness for the self-centeredness that has driven our lives. We ask forgiveness for the ways that we have devoted our lives to following after something that isn't you. And we pray, Father, that in this time, you would show us these things. And you would give us, Father, the grace that we need to be able to overcome these sins and these patterns. God, we know that this is not something that we can accomplish on our own. And so we beg you, Father, that you would be at work in us, sanctifying us, making us look more and more like Jesus, so that we may be ambassadors, so that we may be witnesses, so that we may be proclaimers of the truth of the gospel in our own hearts, in the lives of our families, the lives of our friends, our communities, and ultimately our entire world, Father. We pray that this gospel truth would sink deep into our hearts and bear fruit. We pray all of these things in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.